The Divine Perspective, an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. This message by guest preacher Tracy Singleton, missionary to Zambia, was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 22nd, 2013.
Our Father, we don't want to assume your grace and help and strength and wisdom for this time that we have to continue worshiping over the Word. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would attend us. I pray that He would attend my mouth and my heart and mind so that I might speak, as it were, the very utterance of God. Lord, I want what I say to reflect what your Word says. And Lord, I pray that you'd give ears to hear for your people. Lord, I thank you for the work of your Spirit and for the marks of grace that are upon the life of this church and the lives of these people gathered here this evening. And Lord, we pray that you'd simply attend us in such a way that we'd make progress in understanding your work in our lives and the church and what you're doing even in other places such as Zambia, Africa. Lord, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask that He would be exalted and lifted up in our eyes and in our thoughts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I know that this is kind of a well-worn illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. You know what you're supposed to say when I ask you to describe this glass. Is this glass half empty or is it half full? We all know that we're supposed to say that it's half full, right? Because positive and hopeful people, that's how they would look at a glass that looks like this. But you know, the real test of half empty or half full is when we're really talking about specific issues in life. So if I say to you, American economy, glass half empty or glass half full, I wonder what your attitude is. If I say life in West Tulsa, glass half empty or glass half full. If I say of your children or your grandchildren, Karen and I have 7, and we just learned last week number 8 is on the way. So glass half empty or half full when we look at our children and our grandchildren. Or about your church. When you think about your church, when you looked at your church, is your perspective glass half empty or glass half full? And I want to challenge you this evening with regard to your thoughts about the church in Africa. Because I encounter a lot of people who think of the African church as glass half empty. And even I think many missionaries, I think we actually are often guilty of thinking about the church in terms of being half empty rather than half full. Most of you, you folks know your Bibles and you know about the church in Corinth, the church situation that was there. We know about the church situation because we've got 2 lengthy letters written by the Apostle Paul to that church, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And if I asked you to describe what were the spiritual conditions of the church in Corinth, probably your answers might range to bad, to really, really bad. Let me just remind you of some of the problems. There were deep divisions in the church that were basically people lining up behind various leaders and dividing themselves from one another based upon their commitment and their loyalty to certain leaders, including Paul and Peter and Apollos, and some even claimed to be a special followers of Jesus. There was a lot of pride and boasting, especially among the more educated and Greek-cultured people in the congregation. There were people who were accusing Paul of being two-faced. He keeps saying he's going to come visit us, but why doesn't he show up? There was a case of sexual immorality in the church. A man was actually sleeping with his father's wife. There were lawsuits being filed by church members against one another in the local court systems. There was cultural conflict between members of the church based upon their convictions about whether or not a Christian should buy and eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. There were differences of opinion on gender issues, especially regarding women in ministry. And there was even scandal about how they were partaking of the Lord's people, the Lord's Supper. Some people were actually coming and getting drunk at their love feast, at their celebration of the Lord's people, and others were being insensitive to the needs of the poor who were going hungry. So it really does sound like the best description of the church in Corinth is really, really bad. But let's read, if you have a Bible, I'll ask you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read and discover Paul's perspective on this church with a lot of problems from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, sometimes it feels very compelling to look at a church and primarily focus on the needs and the problems that are there in the life of the church. Paul is going to address those needs. He's not going to ignore them. But he's going to encourage them to make some major adjustments in their church life. But in this paragraph, as he opens this letter to the church, we can see that the needs of the church were not Paul's primary focus. As he thought about who this church was, he didn't think of them in terms of the problems and the sins that existed in the church. In fact, he tells us explicitly that when he thinks about this church and when he's praying for them, he is always thanking God for them. Now, the believers of Corinth were very well known to Paul. He had spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. That's the second longest stay he had in any of the cities where he came and planted churches. So they knew him well. He knew them well. During his time there was a point where he was so discouraged by the opposition that Jesus himself appeared to Paul and assured him that no one was going to be able to harm him. You know, it's very typical for Paul to open a letter to one of his churches that he's planted. It's typical for him to open that letter with a prayer of thanksgiving for them. It's very typical, but it's important that we recognize how profound that is, especially when he speaks this prayer of thanksgiving for this church. What accounts for this amazing perspective on the Corinthian church that he reveals in the passage that we read? How can Paul, with all of the problems that exist in this church, how can Paul be so positive when there are so many things going wrong? I think that the answer to that question is revealed in Paul's prayer. And I think that the answer to that question is primarily a reality that he knows is really the reason and the foundation for their existence as a church. And I can summarize it in this way, that the reason for Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for this church, the reason he's thanking God is because he understands, he knows, he sees that the grace of God has been bestowed upon this church, and that this church, with all its problems, has been enriched by God through Christ and His gospel. Paul gives thanks for them because of the grace of God that's been given to them in Christ. Folks, the ultimate cause or source of good things Paul sees in the church owes their existence. It owes their existence to the grace of God. That undeserved and unmerited favor and mercy that God has displayed upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon those who have believed and put their faith in Christ. He's speaking of that special saving grace of God. He's thanking God for that grace given to them in Christ Jesus. You know, those words are very important and precious words to us. In Christ Jesus. They speak of our participation with Christ. Sometimes theologians call this union with Christ, or identity with Christ, or participation with Christ. I think that this metaphor of speaking of our salvation, of being in Christ Jesus, united to Christ Jesus, is I think the most pervasive way that Paul conceives of how God gives us all that He has for us in Jesus Christ. It's not an understatement that in Paul's writings, for those who are in Christ Jesus, they have the highest station and the greatest good that a human creature can experience comes through being united, comes from participating in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are restored to all that was lost to us in the fall of Adam and Eve. Being in Jesus Christ is the fountain through which flows all the benefits of Christ's redemptive work in His life and in His death from sin, and as well as adoption by the Father. In Christness takes us up to into the very presence of God, so that in Christ we have ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we sit in Christ at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God's grace. In Christness secures our ascent and participation with God the Holy Trinity for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, that means that we have everything. We have all in Christ. When sinners repent of their sins and believe in Christ, they are joined to Christ, and Christ is joined to them in such a way that the infinite value that belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to them. The infinite value that He has as God and man in one person. The infinite value of His perfect obedience in our place to the Father's will. The infinite value of His shed blood on Calvary's cross to make atonement for our sins. The infinite value of His participation in the Trinity itself. All of the infinite value of all of that and more is given to us when we are joined, when we are united to Jesus Christ. All of that value is given to us as riches and blessings given to us through the ministry of the Spirit of God. So Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that in every way you were enriched in Him. To be enriched is a word that occurs only 3 times in Paul's epistles, and all 3 of them are in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It expresses the idea of a wealth of abundance bestowed upon believers. Just a little bit later in this letter, the Apostle Paul is going to, in the very next paragraph, before this chapter is over, he's going to begin to start to deal with the problem of the divisions that exist among them. And when he addresses that issue, he starts with the idea of all the wealth of abundance that has been poured out upon the Corinthians and the Corinthian church. He says to them, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God." You see how he's thinking, he's working out the theology of union with Christ and how they've been enriched in Christ. He's working that out in dealing with this problem of a division in the church and how they should address that issue. Paul will go on in this passage to speak of a specific way that God has enriched the Corinthians. He's enriched them with all speech and knowledge. And I think that when he says that, he's not talking about something that has been given to the Corinthians in addition to the gospel after they became believers. When he says that they've been enriched with all speech and knowledge, I think that he's talking about the gospel itself. It is the gospel of God that has enriched them. That's why he goes on to say, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. It was the testimony of Christ, the truth of the gospel, proclaimed to them, believed by them, embraced by them, that was their enrichment. Through the gospel, God has enriched the church. There's, of course, no reason to limit God's enriching of believers to just speech and knowledge. When Paul says you've been enriched by God in every way, he's expanding the imagination of the Corinthians to consider that God has enriched them in every aspect of their lives. Now, that is an amazing statement when we consider all the problems that exist in this church, all the problems that he's going to address. How can we account for this amazingly positive perspective that opens this letter, that opens it by saying, "I thank my God always for you"? The answer to that question is that Paul sees them as God sees them. He sees them with the divine perspective on their identity and who they are. You can see that even as he opens the first paragraph, in the introduction, in the greeting. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. They're sanctified. They've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. They are, in verse 9, look down at verse 9, they are the ones who have been called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul looks at the church, as he thinks about who the church is, they are those who are the recipients of God's grace in these things, in their calling, in their being sanctified in Christ. He sees the hand of God initiating and acting in grace toward them, that God has poured out on them an abundance of wealth through grace and in Christ Jesus. This is the source of Paul's thankful attitude toward the church. This is forming and shaping how he talks about them, how he addresses problems, how he thinks about them. When we see, here's the principle for us. When we see believers as they really are in Christ, it will change our perspective of them. When we see ourselves as we really are in Christ, it will change our perspective about ourselves. If we'll adopt, if we'll take the divine perspective, we'll look and think and act differently. But it's tough to get to that place, isn't it? It's tough to really adopt that divine perspective, because usually we get caught up in all the problems, all the weakness, the sin, the frailty, and we lose perspective. We need help in gaining perspective. There was a freshman college student who wrote her parents her first letter home from college. And she opened the letter in this way. She said, "Mom and Dad, I hope you're well. I want you to ask you to sit down before you read this letter." "Really?" she said. Are you sitting down?" "I'm mostly recovered from some injuries I received when my college dormitory caught fire. Although I've lost most of my possessions, it really has turned out for the good. A young man driving by the building saw the smoke and rushed to my rescue, pulling me out through the window and hence some of my injuries. After the fire, I was forced to move out of the dormitory while they cleaned up and remodeled. And the young man who rescued me was kind enough to offer me a place to live in his basement apartment. He's a very caring person. He's also sweet and sincere, although he doesn't have much education or money. I'm writing to tell you that I'm pregnant and that he's the father of my child. Please don't worry. We plan on getting married before the pregnancy begins to show. We have decided that it will be best for me to drop out of school, but I know that we're going to be happy as we make our new life together. Your loving daughter. P.S. Mom and Dad, nothing that I've written in this letter is actually true. There was no fire. I have no serious injuries. I've met several nice young men, but I'm not in a serious relationship with any of them. And I'm not pregnant. But I did fail history and science." "I've learned some hard lessons through this first semester. But the example you've shown me about hard work and discipline are still with me. And I know that I'll do better next time." Perspective really makes a difference, doesn't it? This divine perspective that empowers Paul's pastoral heart to the Corinthians has really, I think, important implications, important personal as well as corporate implications for ourselves individually, for our life in the church. It also, I think, has important implications for how we think about God's work in developing countries like and continents like Africa and South America and Asia and China. God has enriched the Corinthians through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's enriched this church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has enriched the church in Zambia and many other places through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just speak to this church personally first, to you and to this church. I don't know you well enough to know about what weaknesses and sins that you have. I just spent an hour with your pastor. We had a delightful conversation, just fellowshipping and talking about our lives together, and he had a lot of positive things to say about you. So he didn't tell me about any of your problems. But I know that you've got problems. I know that there are weaknesses. I know that there are sins also in the life of this church, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we were born for trouble like sparks fly upward, Job says. And for every one of us, we are living in this present time in which we are suffering in these material bodies. and we're suffering in a world that's under the curse of the fall, so that we're experiencing the judgment that God has placed upon all of the created order and us because of the fall. So there's suffering, there's problems, there's sin. But what I want you to get a hold of is that if you are in Jesus Christ, your weakness and sins and suffering do not define your identity or your destination. You have been given all things in Christ. You have been filled and are being filled with the fullness of God. That means how we think about ourselves and how we think about one another has got to move from glass half empty to glass half full. Your deficiencies don't define you. The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and His perspective defines you, and His enriching actions define your corporate life together. I think the first application we can take away from this passage is to learn how to think like Paul and to train ourselves so that our first impulse, as we see the church and the marks of God's grace on the church with all its problems, our first impulse should be to thank God for what He's doing in this in the life of this church. You need to, with all the problems and difficulties and weaknesses in your own life, the first impulse you should have is to thank God for His grace that's plucked you like a brand out of the fire. No matter where you're at today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been plucked as a brand out of the fire. When I look at myself, I may beat myself up if I focus on the problems, the weaknesses, even the sin. But if I think about who I am in Christ, I know that I ought to be thanking God that He's plucked me like a brand out of the fire. I thank God that Christ dwells in me, who is the hope of glory. I thank God that there are really good things that God has put in you and He's put in me by His grace, and that the packaging of these good things in which we have been enriched in Christ and the gospel, the packaging of these good things in frail people like us, is the very design of God so that He gets the glory for all of His grace poured out upon us and in us. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are on the path to glory. And if right now, at this moment, if we could see one another as we really are and as we will be when Christ appears from heaven, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship one another. So don't be blind to the problems. Don't be blind or insensitive to the sin. But know this, that if you are in Christ, you're on the road, you're on the path to glory. You are a person, a man or a woman in Christ. And you need to get a hold of all that God has given you in Christ. And you know what? Before you respond to the failures of others, you need to check yourself and remember that if a person is a believer, what you say and how you say it needs to be shaped by God's perspective of them. If they've been called of God, if they've been enriched by God, it ought to inspire a patient and persevering spirit with one another. That's what I see in this pastor. You know, people do me wrong, and I want to blast their gourds. I want to give them both barrels. That is obviously not what we see in Pastor Paul as he deals with the church. He is a patient, persevering man because he sees this people as they really are in Christ. This, I believe, truth also has implications about missions, and I want to spend the last part of my message talking about that. One young woman I know stated flatly, "I don't think there is any hope for Africa to change." Several people I know who are missionaries describe Zambians primarily in or almost solely in terms of their needs, the things that they lack, the things that they don't have. Sometimes I even hear Zambians talking about themselves in that way, and my fear is that they've learned it from missionaries, even missionaries like myself. What I'm coming to see in my service to Zambians, in my service to the Zambian church, is that the riches of God's grace have been flowing into the lives of this people and this church. Yes, there is incredible poverty. 64% of the Zambian population makes $2 a day or less. It's right down there in the top bottom 10 nations of the world in terms of their poverty. We have millions of brothers and sisters in the Lord who live in really hard circumstances without adequate food and housing, without adequate clean water, without reliable electricity or adequate health care. And in addition, brothers and sisters, there's lots of sin and problems in the church. You can imagine, you know, Christianity has been in a part of Western civilization for 1,500 years. We have 1,500 years of Christian influence upon Western civilization that has, in the common grace of God, shaped and given so many good things to us that we experience and know. So many things that we just take for granted because of the influence of Christianity, because of the influence of the Bible, because of the influence of the gospel of Christ and the church of Jesus Christ in Western civilization for 1,500 years. The church has been in Zambia for only 150 years. So we shouldn't be surprised that it's immature. We shouldn't be surprised that it has a shallow, oftentimes, understanding of the gospel. Unfortunately, some of the worst kind of false teaching have been shipped from our country to theirs in what I would describe as the health and wealth gospel. It's we who have given that. Americans have sent that over to them, unfortunately. There's just a lot of really bad teaching. There are divisions in the church. There is emotionalism gone wild, yes. Just a couple of weeks before Karen and I left Zambia, we live about 1 kilometer from, as the crow flies, from a Pentecostal church. And they love to crank their speakers up just as loud as they will go. And they have big speakers. It feels like we're in the worship service, 1 kilometer away. And one night in particular, all that I heard in their worship service was repeating the name of Jesus for 45 minutes. And it just kind of, it feels out of balance. And it feels like just kind of emotionalism gone wild. And that's not so uncommon. There's also an unhealthy dependence upon church leaders in the Zambian church. Oftentimes leaders kind of, they play the role of chief. And they don't have a servant's heart toward their people. So there really are some... There really are problems and issues, but I've come to see that it's fundamentally wrong to assess the Zambian and African church just from the standpoint of their needs. If we focus on their needs, we will surely go wrong in trying to understand and help them. If we focus on their needs, we will immobilize them. We will stigmatize them. If we focus on their needs, we breed a sense of dependency upon us because we come with all the answers to their needs. If we focus on the needs, it puts us in the driver's seat because we come with the solution to all of their needs. Brothers and sisters, we need to know that God has given His Spirit to the African church. He has given His Spirit to the African church. He's given the gospel to the African church. He has enriched the African church. And with all that is there, they are in Christ Jesus, and they are growing in the Lord. And we need to help them at the points where their needs are overwhelming them and they don't have the resources to respond. I'm in Zambia for a reason. I believe that I really do have a purpose, and my wife and I have a purpose and reason for serving there, that we can contribute and empower the church to become all that Christ and all that God intends for the church to become and to be. But I believe that we will do that best when we understand and see them as they really are in Christ Jesus, and that they have been enriched. And then we'll begin to see the marks of God's grace. Folks, I see the marks of God's grace on the church there. There is a hunger for God's word. What drew our hearts to the Zambian people was the hunger that we sensed in them to be taught and to learn the word of God. They would come long distances walking with their Bible in their hand for the opportunity to be taught the word of God. Recently, I met a Baptist pastor in Zambia, a Zambian, who shared with me that the government has given him permission to go into any government school in the eastern province and to preach the gospel of Christ and teach the children the Bible. And he came to me asking for Bibles to put in the libraries in these churches. There are doors wide open. Zambia does affirm itself to be a Christian nation. They've even written that into their constitution now. So the doors are wide open, and there's a hunger for God's word. They also, I see the marks of grace in them, and that there's a deep joy in the Lord. A Zambian church doesn't know the idea of having a one-hour worship service. If it's not 2 hours, it's not a worship service. And, you know, they do some things in their worship service that would make some of us a little uncomfortable. They like to get up and dance in the worship service. That's using their bodies as a way of expressing their joy in the Lord. There's a vitality and a vibrancy about their worship that has the marks of God's grace upon it. They have an insatiable desire to know God and learn more about their faith. We have two training programs that is training about 35 pastors at any one time. About half of those we devote ourselves to for 3 years in one training program, a part-time program, guys that are already serving as pastors. The other program is broken into two different groups of 8 to 12 pastors or church leaders, and it's mostly focused on discipleship. We never have a shortage of applications for those programs. Now, we don't charge them. And in fact, what I like to say to them is these programs come to you without charge, but they are not cheap. They're not cheap. People in the state, your brothers and sisters in the States are investing in missionaries to come and help empower and teach the church. Your brothers and sisters in the States are helping with to supply the structure, as it were, of personnel and ministry for you to have the opportunity to get more theological education. And folks, they're knocking on my door every week wanting to know if they can get in, if they can have a part in our programs. And that's not just true of Action Zambia. It's also true of many other good programs, training and teaching pastors and church leaders. There is, and maybe I'll just close with this, there is also what I see in terms of the marks of grace in the Zambian church is that I see the sufficient grace of God in them during times of trial and hardship. Africans are familiar with poverty. They are very familiar with poor living conditions. But that poverty and hardships and trials do not deter them from worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just close with a story about Frederick and Jane Buaya. Frederick is one of my ministry partners in Zambia. He and I actually share an office. He's the national coordinator of Veritas College, which is doing a similar kind of ministry to what I'm doing, and yet there are some significant ways we complement one another, so we help one another in this ministry. Frederick has become a good friend, he and his wife Jane. 10 months ago now, Frederick and Jane learned that they were going to have their fourth child. What they didn't know was that Jane actually had twins in her womb. They didn't find that out till the beginning of the ninth month, and there were some problems and difficulties. The health care situation in Zambia is just deplorable. We simply would not go to the hospital where she had to go. We would just never do that. If we had to go to a hospital, we would go to a private hospital, or if we had a really serious problem, we'd fly to South Africa. That's how deplorable the healthcare conditions are. And they decided that they needed to induce labor, and labor was induced, and Jane gave birth to a little boy, a little girl. And, 3 to 4 weeks early, we know that we have the technology, we have the medicine, we have the knowledge to take care of that kind of situation here in the States. Not that it's easy to go through, but we know that it's there. We have confidence. One child died less than 36 hours, and in less than 8 days, the other child had died as well. Fred and Jane believe that in part died from just negligence on the part of medical personnel to taking care of the child. So there's heartache there. But what I've seen in Frederick as he and Jane have passed through this, what I've seen in Frederick is a continuing hope and trust in God, even in the midst of devastating circumstances. A hope and trust in God that certainly has been tested by fire and yet shows the marks of the Spirit of God upon his life and upon Jane's life as well. Now, I know that some of you could stand and you could give similar testimonies, but I just want to remind all of us that the reason why we can stand and give those testimonies is because of the enriching grace of God that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's on your brothers and sisters in Zambia as it is here in the States. And so I want you to encourage you to have a global mindset. God isn't just building his church in the United States of America. In fact, where God is building his church the fastest is more like in places like Africa and South America and Asia. So be attentive to what God is doing in these places. Join him as you're able in terms of praying for the church, using your resources to help encourage and strengthen the church. Respond as God leads you. And brothers and sisters, may God use you indeed as a testimony also of God's grace. The pastors that I serve in Action Pastors College have asked me, please, would you express to the church in the States our appreciation and our thankfulness for sending resources, for sending help, for sending missionaries, for their commitment to see the work of God finished in the land of Zambia. And so I share that with you this evening as my conclusion. May the Lord bless you as you continue to bless others. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.